You know, one thing very interesting about traveling, no matter where you go around the world, one thing you notice about architecture is that people tend to write things on their buildings. Now, I'm not talking about graffiti. I'm talking about we inscribe things on many of the buildings that we build, and people have been doing that since ancient times. The earliest known engravings or inscriptions on buildings go back to Egypt some 3,000 years ago. But it was throughout all of the culture, the known world at that time, going very far back. People will inscribe things on buildings. Now, they usually contain admonitions or maybe wise advice or maybe nothing more than when the building was built. But a lot of them will have something written. There is a saying that we use today that is first found on a building in Greece at the Temple of Apollo at Delphi. And it says, "Know thyself." Goes way back. Also in Greece, legend has it that there was an inscription over the door of Plato's school that read, "Let no one ignorant of geometry enter here." I would have had to have asked when I was in high school, can I come in if I'm barely passing? But, you know, for whatever reason, that's what they wanted and put it there. The Egyptian monarch Ozymandias, who is reputed to have been the first one to have formed a library, among the ruins of some buildings at Thebes in Egypt that were erected by him, he raised a colossal statue of himself. And on that statue, he inscribed the words, "I am Ozymandias, king of the kings." King of kings. "Whoever will dispute this title with me, let him surpass my works." And I'm pretty sure that somewhere along the line, some other ruler came along and said, "Okay, I'll build a bigger one than you." Because humans always are trying to surpass the works of others. Later, Cyrus was perhaps a little more humble at Persepolis, the ancient capital of Persia, at the Hall of Xerxes on the north side. He had this inscription on the chamber of his tomb in Persian, written in Persian. It says, "O men, I am Cyrus, the son of Cambyses, who founded the empire of the Persians and governed Asia. Do not grudge me this monument." He was almost apologetic about it. You know, "I'm the great king. Please don't take it personally if I build this marvelous monument to myself." So, you know, all sorts of things. And as time went on, many cultures made it a practice to inscribe various kinds of statements on their buildings. In time, it carried over to even more humble buildings, like personal dwellings, people's little shops and stores. And during the Middle Ages, during the classical period of the Middle Ages, inscribing things on buildings became a lot more popular. Most of these inscriptions were in Latin, and they were either proverbs or many times scriptures. There is a Latin inscription, for example, that's over the doorway of the Holy Trinity Hospital at West Croydon in England. And in English it says, "Whoever giveth to the poor will never want." You know, that's a good sentiment. You can picture why they would put that over a hospital that is serving people, and it's just a nice reminder. That's a very good thing. As these became popular, especially in England, the habit of inscribing buildings, you find that people did them for different reasons. Some gave, like I said earlier, admonitions. Some things were inscribed to be encouraging. Others were even a little bit humorous. There is a chapel in Bristol, England, that was built next to a wine store. And inscribed on the chapel was this: "There's a spirit above and a spirit below, a spirit of bliss and a spirit of woe. The spirit above is a spirit divine. The spirit below is the spirit of wine." So I guess they were trying to send a message to their next door neighbors. At Speke Hall near Liverpool, there's this inscription on the building: Sleep not till ye hath considered how thou hath spent ye day past. If thou have well done, thank God. If otherwise, repent ye. And that's not a bad thing to, before you go to bed, to think, have I done anything wrong and maybe I need to repent. Well, today we do similar things. You go around the buildings of cities and you will find various inscriptions. I used to travel Interstate 5 in Sacramento frequently, and several years passed where I would drive past a water treatment plant that was near the confluence of the American and the Sacramento rivers. Before one day I noticed around the top, around the roof of this water treatment plant, was an inscription that was a quote from all places, Ezekiel 47 and verse 9. And it said, everything shall live whithersoever the river cometh. First time I saw that, you don't usually look at water treatment plants, but the first time I saw that, I had two thoughts immediately. I thought, what an appropriate scripture for a water treatment plant, for a city, for people. Everything shall live whithersoever the water cometh. The second thing I thought was, this must be a really old building, because today California would never let the Bible be quoted on a public building. But so it was. Over in Dallas, at the Dallas Morning News, there is an inscription on their building that reads, build the news upon the rock of truth and righteousness. Conduct it always upon the lines of fairness and integrity. Acknowledge the right of the people to get from the newspaper both sides of every important question. Again, a very good thought to have. I just wish more media sources would actually live by that. We do this even in our own homes, don't we? Although it's usually not in the form of something actually inscribed on the home itself, it's usually in the form of things that we hang on the walls, inside or outside, even on welcome mats at the door, we find inscriptions. They can be serious, they can be cute, they can be scripture, they can be common sayings such as simple as home sweet home. You know, people have that. I saw a welcome mat not too long ago that said, welcome. When you're here, you're family. Are you still sure you want to come in? But it's not uncommon for us to have sayings on our walls. I've been in many members' homes, seen plaques of the Ten Commandments, seen the quote from Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How many of you have some kind of inscription written somewhere in your house like that? Yeah, look at all the hands. It's just commonly done. So, what if God told you one day, I want you to choose an inscription for my house, my church. I want you to come up with an inscription, something that will send a message, a comforting message, a message about life, or if I can play off our media efforts, a message about life, hope, truth. Maybe a message that identifies something about me as the builder, or something to motivate the inhabitants of the house. But you pick it. You come up with that inscription. What do you think you might come up with to be inscribed on the house of God? Well, brethren, that's not a hypothetical question. Well, the part about us doing it is hypothetical. But when we talk about an inscription on the house of God, the idea of God doing that is not hypothetical. In fact, he already has an inscription on his house. And he tells us what it is. And what he chose to have inscribed on his house is extremely relevant to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And it contains a little of everything that I just mentioned. It sends a message. It's comforting. It's about life and hope and truth. It identifies something fundamental about God as the builder of his house, and it absolutely can be motivating to the inhabitants of the house. And I think it leaves us with a great thought to carry as we go through this Feast of Unleavened Bread 2017, and not just this feast, but our lives every day. It's found in Paul's writings to Timothy. And in this section, Paul is addressing a number of important things that he wanted to pass on to Timothy. And he was covering a variety of subjects. In this particular area, he was in the midst of telling Timothy how to handle some of the challenges, some of the useless and distracting things that were going on in the church. He told Timothy, don't strive about words. Don't get in fights with people. Don't get into striving about words to no profit. But some of these things, he said, they're ruining people. He told him to avoid profane and vain babblings that do nothing but increase to more ungodliness. And he also said that these were not just peripheral matters, because he said some of these messages, some of these things going on, are like cancers in the church. And he actually named two people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who he said were overthrowing the faith of some by teaching and influencing people that the resurrections were already past. Now, we don't have the faith of, I'm not aware at all of the faith of anybody being overthrown today because of somebody teaching that there is no resurrection or the resurrection is past already. I have not heard of that. I've heard of a lot of doctrinal issues, but not that one. We have other ones. We have other things that go around all the time, and things we have to deal with, doctrinal confusion, sometimes division, and we do have issues sometimes with vain and profane babblings. Always has been there. But in the midst of this discussion, the things that Paul was writing to Timothy, all of a sudden he turned from the problems that people were creating to pointing out to Timothy where God was in all of this. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. You can read about some of these things I was talking about in the previous few verses. But in verse 19, suddenly Paul says, nevertheless, despite all of this that I've been writing about, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Now, he's going to draw a metaphor here to the house of God. In fact, the next verse, in verse 20, he talks specifically about this metaphor. He says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And this was not a new analogy. Paul had used it before. He wrote to the Ephesians, about how we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And that household, he said, had been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone. And he said that whole building is being fitly framed together. And being fitted together, it grows, he said, into a holy temple of the Lord. And he said, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this is not a new metaphor. It's actually a very helpful metaphor to understand what God is doing. And the first thing he says in verse 19 is, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. It's solid. It's sure. The house can burn down. Tornadoes can come and blow away everything built on it, but the foundation will never move. That foundation that God has built will never move. And on this foundation is something. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Now, that is interesting, because there was already a custom in Paul's day that was very widespread throughout the ancient world there, that when a big building would be built, on those buildings would commonly be inscribed the name of the builder and the design of the edifice. And usually this was on the cornerstone. So the church of God is a building that is reared by the hand of God. Its foundation has been firmly and securely laid, and on that foundation there is an inscription that always remains, that describes the builder, and it describes the design of the edifice and the character of the edifice. The word seal in Greek is somewhat similar to the English. It can mean a couple of things. It can mean either the instrument by which an impression is made, or it can mean the impression or the inscription itself. And that's what it means in this latter part. There is this inscription, there's this seal. And here, the seal is an inscription on the foundation stone, which always remains. And what it says here denotes something about the character and the design of the house of God, its builder, and its inhabitants. This foundation actually has two inscriptions. Verse 19, it stands having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now let's think about those things today. Let's focus first of all on the first one. The first statement here, the Lord knows those who are his. Would this be something that would jump into your mind to be the first thing that you would put on the foundation of God's house? It's interesting what God has chosen, isn't it? The Lord knows those who are his. This tells us something that's very reassuring about God. He knows all who are his own people. By extrapolation, we can also conclude that the corollary is also true, that he also knows those who are not. He knows those who are and those who are not. Now, what does this statement tell us? When you read a simple statement like this, a lot of times you have to stop and really ponder, what does this mean? What is included in all of this? Well, one thing that may come to mind is that when you look at the church and its history, and I don't mean just modern history, but all the way back to its beginning, you see that many, many people have come along, come into the church of God, lingered for a period of time, maybe a short period, maybe a long period, who God sees and knows that they really aren't committed to his way of life. They're not really his. They have not really surrendered to him, to following him, to following his lead. How do we know that? Well, just look around. History has shown us that over decades and decades, over hundreds of years. Many have come and many have gone. Christ said in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. So he tells us this very clearly. The thing of it is, it's not always clear to a human being. What is clear to God is not always immediately known to human beings. Humans can be fooled. I've been fooled many times, thinking one way of somebody, only to find out later, usually with deep disappointment, that maybe there were other things going on in their hearts and in their lives that nobody saw at first, but then it comes out later. I think one of the biggest lessons that came out of 1995, when I say 1995, many of you will immediately know what I'm talking about, others may not, but that's when the doctrinal upheaval changed in the church, or when it occurred, it changed the church. In the space of one sermon, several specific doctrines were just literally overturned. Oops. I don't want to overturn the mic along with those doctrines. But literally, doctrines were just overturned. And then followed on the heels other things that were overturned. That was December 24th, 1994. By the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a few months later in 1995, there were reports coming out of churches that people were bringing all sorts of leavening into the meal that we had on the holy days during unleavened bread. And it forced a division among people who had to leave, who could not abide by that. But one of the things that I learned was, man, you just can't always predict people. There were people who I had thought were just rock solid doctrinally, and they just immediately flip-flopped. And then there were others that I just didn't know where they stood, and they turned out to be rock solid on their understanding and commitment to doctrine. And you just don't always know where somebody may be in their thinking. I also learned something out of those years, and I think we all learned that. I hope we did, that ultimately, in the long term, that's okay. Just because I don't see something, that doesn't threaten the life of the church. Things that surprise me don't surprise God. God knows. God is in charge. It's His church, and He sees everything. He knows all. Because we have a reminder of this, the Lord knows those who are His. And He knows those who are not. And most importantly, He knows what to do about it. He knows how to handle every situation. That's very reassuring, isn't it? Because this tells us that God is never fooled. God is never fooled. It's very, very reassuring. He is intimately acquainted with all who enter that building. And of all who enter in, friends and foes alike, He knows. He can separate by His knowledge His friends from all others. And His constant care will always be extended to His own. As Christ said, I know my own. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. Let's go to John 17. We read this every year at the Passover, so this was on our minds just a few days ago. It's an amazing prayer to analyze and consider at length. Jesus asked for five things specifically in this prayer. He asked for God to keep and protect the disciples. He asked God to keep them from the evil. He asked God to sanctify them or to set them apart. He asked for unity. And He asked for them to be with Him in His glory. It's an amazing prayer, given all that was going on that He was facing, how much He had such deep concern for His people. In verse 6, in this prayer, he said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified with them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So here we are, just as He said, we're the ones who are stuck in this world, and there is Christ now at the throne of God by His Father's side, and they know everything. They know everyone. They know every single thing. You know, He told the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, to each of the churches, He said, I know your works. I know your works. Now, I find that statement both sobering and comforting. It's both sobering and comforting. The sober thing is, nothing can be hidden from God. He knows everything. And the comforting thing is, He knows everything. And He's in control. God is always in control. And to those seven churches, you read their works were all over the place. And He knew it. He knew it. He always knows that. It doesn't matter what people think they know about God or themselves or other people, or how much they may fool other people or even themselves, God always knows. Now, as you read along here, we came to the latter part of verse 11. And that leads to another thought that, personally, I've been perplexed for years by something that he said in this prayer. He said at the latter part of verse 11 that they may be one as we are. And he really emphasizes it beginning in verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Well, that's us. 2,000 years later almost, God still has people who come to believe in him through their word. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's not only just for their sake, but it's also for the sake of the world looking and at this witness. And you think, man, that's a high level of standard here. To be one as Christ and the Father are. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That they may mature. That they may be maturing. It's not an overnight process. It's a lifelong process. But this process of coming to perfection, spiritual maturity. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now here's the perplexing part that, you read some of these things in the Bible and you scratch your head and you try to figure out, how does this really work? It's striking how the union of his people occupied the mind of Jesus as he drew near to death. Paul, other scriptures we read at the Passover, talked about this communion of the bread and the wine that we have. It's designed to teach us a lesson about being at one. Jesus saw very clearly the danger of strife and contentions in the church. He had to deal with it that very night. Earlier that night, the disciples had gotten into an argument about who was the greatest. And he had to deal with it that night. It's always there. He knew the imperfections of humans. Even the best of humans have their imperfections. He saw how they could be prone to passion or ambition or any number of human problems. They could mistake their zeal for something personal as a zeal for righteousness. He saw how worldliness in humans could divide his followers. And he saw also how much this world could do to dishonor the way of God. He knew all of these things. As you continue on through the rest of the New Testament, you see that this was always a constant battle in the church. It was a constant challenge for humans almost from the beginning. Even that night, among the people who had their heads bowed and were listening to his prayer, they were not totally at one with each other or with him. And we find that out sooner or later in our experience of the reality of human life. His disciples were not perfect. They struggled with their imperfections, with their challenges in life. But as long as he knew them and he knew where they were going and he knew their desire, he worked with them. He worked with them closely. But we do discover that, don't we? My family started coming to church when I was 11 years old. And it wasn't a long time after that I realized that some of the other teens, even some of the adults, were not really with the program, so to speak. And I think everybody learns that sooner or later. You come into the church and your first day there is like, wow, all these people are perfect. And then you begin to realize that, no, they're not all perfect. Everybody has their imperfections. And so, you begin to see this. And as the years go by, you just have this reaffirmed. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament examples here, it was no different. One of the challenges for us humans is that sometimes people stumble over other people's problems. And they forget that very simple inscription. The Lord knows those who are His. Don't stumble over other people. There's no need to stumble over what somebody else does. And when I say stumble, I mean to stop following God because of humans. That's a form of letting somebody take your crown. So as the years went by, I would often read this and think, man, we're such a long ways from fulfilling this verse, from being one as they are. In fact, it almost seems impossible for us to be one as they are. Have we ever been? You read the New Testament, you think, well, it doesn't even look like it from the beginning. And then something dawned on me in a different way. A few years ago, after pondering this for all those years, and especially after pondering that inscription on the foundation of God's house, the Lord knows those who are His. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this every year as well as when we prepare for the Passover. But just before the Passover verses, we read this in verse 18. In verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, now he was writing to the Corinthians, and if you read the first 10 chapters, you will have a very clear picture of what he was talking about. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And then in verse 19, he says something quite striking. For there must also be factions among you. It must be. It's almost like he's saying, you know, that's the way it is. That's reality. And it has to be that way. There must be factions among you that those who are proved may be recognized among you. Those who are approved. There are those who are approved. The Lord knows those who are His. And there are those who are not. Now, it's not my job, it's not your job to be the judge. We run into serious difficulties when we do that. It's our job to be approved. That's where our worry has to be. That's where our emphasis needs to be. Because God knows. God knows. And I don't have to worry about who is and who is not approved. And what he is saying here is that eventually circumstances will reveal it. Circumstances will show that. It will be recognized. He said that those who are approved may be recognized. God always knows. And sooner or later, his people will also find out. Not necessarily immediately, but it'll come. So what dawned on me about Jesus' prayer in John 17 regarding being at one and having unity with one another and with him and the Father is this. The Lord knows those who are his. And yes, those who are his are one. Those who are his are one. Now, it doesn't mean they're all perfect. It does not mean that they are without sin, that they don't have their issues. But they are one in the direction they are going in life, in the way they are handling life. It's not that everybody who darkens the door of Sabbath service, not everybody who attends the feast, not everybody who shows up at the Passover necessarily is one, is at one. But those who fit the seal, the Lord knows those who are his. They are one. Now, what Paul talked about here, factions, divisions, those things are always difficult, sometimes painful. And the church at Corinth was certainly struggling with that. But Paul was saying, you know, it's part of life. It's part of life. God's way is straight. God's way is narrow. You might even say it's demanding, especially living in this world. But we must be in sync with Him. We must be in sync with Him. The issue is not whether we are united with each other as much as are we united with Him. Are we united with Him, with His thinking, with His way of doing things, His way of life? He will know. He will know. The Lord knows those who are His. Back to 2 Timothy 2. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at this again. Because what follows next is indeed one of the primary reasons why they are His. What makes us know? What does God know about somebody? How does He identify those who are His? Back to 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. That's the first inscription. And the second is, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Regarding the first inscription, you could say in a way that the Passover is pictured in the first inscription. The Lord knows those who are His. Those who have accepted and applied the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to their lives. He knows those who have made and those who are keeping the covenant. And then you could say that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is pictured in the next saying that is etched on the foundation. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That last statement is the focus of this feast, isn't it? Is that not the summary of the Days of Unleavened Bread? It's what we've been focusing on in the middle of this week of 7 days. But actually, our focus has been much longer than just the 7 days of the feast, hasn't it? We've been focusing on this for weeks. It's interesting, the feast is only kept for 7 days. But in the weeks leading up to it, we are also learning the lessons, because these are not the 7 days of de-leavening. These are the 7 days of unleavened bread, but the de-leavening was done well in advance. And through that time in advance, as we were de-leavening, we were thinking about the meaning of the feast. We enter these 7 days already having done the work of de-leavening, so the lesson is being instilled well before the feast actually arrives. We're thinking about these things all the time. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It is an elementary principle of the true church that all who name the name of Christ, all who become members of it, must lead holy lives. They must lead holy lives. We don't go to church once a week to feel good. I hope we do. But that's not our once a week shot in the arm. This way of life is every day, 24 hours a day, all of our lives. This is our fundamental concept of life, striving with every ounce of our being and our thinking to lead holy lives, to depart from evil. We sing the song, depart from evil, do what is good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. God keeps the bones of the righteous man. Not one of them. Keep your finger here in 2 Timothy. Look at this psalm, Psalm 34. I had it jotted down, and then I decided not to turn to it, and then I decided to turn to it. So such is the nature of speaking. Psalm 34, verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life? Hey, you want to live forever? You want to achieve the purpose for which God has created us? And loves many days. Do you want to have a good physical life and that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And that's about as scary a concept as a person with any bit of knowledge could comprehend. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. The Lord knows who those people are. We as humans can't look at each other and just automatically look at each other and say, well, they've got a contrite heart. They've got a broken spirit. They don't. Not that one. Yeah. We don't have that ability, but God knows. God has that capacity. He knows those who are his. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him will be condemned. Does he say none of those who trust in him will ever make a mistake? No, we make our mistakes. We stumble, we fall, we have our issues that we deal with. But God knows those who are dealing with them. God knows those who are striving to depart from iniquity. He knows them. He knows where their hearts are. He knows where their minds are. You know, so we read this in Psalm 34 and we say, yeah, I want deliverance. I want a good life. I want to see good. I want God on my side. He says, okay, depart from evil. Stop doing the things that create the problems. As I was studying this, I came across a statement that put it very well. Those who would have the comfort of the privilege must make conscience of the duty. Those who would have the comfort of the privilege must make conscience of the duty. In other words, if we want the privileges of having God on our side, deliverance, protection, guidance, help, eternal life, we have to be conscious of our part of the duty. If the name of Christ is to be put upon us, we must depart from iniquity. So, amid all of the things that Paul was writing to Timothy about, including those who did not have the mind of Christ, but were in the midst of the church, and in some cases were causing spiritual cancer with their false teachings and behavior, even trying to draw away others from the faith, he said, there are those who have named the name of Christ, and they will be recognized. He said, I know who they are, and they will be recognized because they are devoted to departing from iniquity. The word depart in the Greek means to stand aloof. To stand aloof. Now, these few days of unleavened bread, we are really conscious of trying to stand aloof from leavening, aren't we? You know, oh boy, I don't want to be near that. We're very conscious of that, and that's very good. And it's a great reminder every year. It's a great object lesson. Mr. Weinbrenner talked about his kids, and, you know, we all have our stories, you know, and they're great stories. We accumulate these stories through the years. You know how mindful we are for 7 days, how careful we are. And, you know, when you come into the church for the first time, you learn about this strange feast. And then you start learning how to keep it. And then you start being really careful. I remember the first days of unleavened bread we kept. And I don't remember what it was, but something happened during the feast that was not good. And I remember my dad and mom saying, it must be because we've left some leavening around somewhere. We're being punished. And they found the dog food bag. And the dog food had some leavening, so they went and threw that all out. You know, but, you know, you're just learning at those early stages, but you're trying to be so careful, and that's good. We go to a restaurant. Dee and I stopped at a restaurant the other day on our way back home from Mexico City, and at Olive Garden. Said, you ask the waiter, don't want any croutons on that. You know, don't give us any croutons. You know, you're very mindful of those things. We ask our husbands or our wives, did you check the ingredients on that package? Yes, I did. Okay, good. You know, we watch out for our friends. Have you ever been somewhere with somebody and they temporarily forget and they order the hamburger and you say, are you sure you want to do that? Yeah. Are you sure you want to do that? Oh, you know. Then they remember. We help each other, you know. We're sort of on guard for each other. If somebody slips, we're very careful, as we ought to be. A couple of years ago, Dee and I were on the way home from Arkansas during the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we wanted some Scottish food. So we pulled into McDonald's, and actually, Dee just wanted a fruit and yogurt parfait. You know, a fruit and yogurt parfait, that's safe. And so we get it, and we pull out on the road, and we're going down the highway, and of course, the fruit and yogurt parfait comes with a little plastic package of granola. And she starts to open it up, put it on there, and reads the list of ingredients, and it's got yeast in it. Who puts yeast in granola? I mean, what's the purpose of yeast in granola? But at that point, our biggest concern was not to answer that question, but the question of, okay, how do we get rid of this? We don't want it in the car. You're going down the highway. You don't want to just toss some litter out, you know. And so she opens it very carefully and then sticks her hand out, and dumps it out at 70 miles an hour, and that leavening was strewn all over the highway. We all have these stories. There's so many stories that we can tell. What if one day God made it known to the church that he said, this year, after the Days of Unleavened Bread are open, I still don't want you to eat any leavening. And for the rest of the year, I don't want you to eat any leavening. I don't want it to come in your houses. I don't want you to eat it. I want you to do what you have been doing the last 7 days for the rest of the year. Avoid all leavening. What might happen to us? Besides weight loss, you know, all those carbs would just disappear. You know, we're very careful to do it for 7 days, but a whole year, you think, whoa, that would be a challenge. But isn't that what we're supposed to do with sin? Isn't that what the goal is for sin? To be careful? To ask ourselves all the time, does this action come with sin? Does this action come with sin? Did you check that package of behavior for sin? We watch out for each other. Are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure you want to sneak into this building and climb in? You know? But that is what friends are for, isn't it? To help each other avoid sin. Maybe at this time of year, we look around and say, you know, I've been struggling with something, and maybe my friends just don't help me that much. Maybe they're trying to pull me toward it as opposed to helping me avoid it. To be getting it out of our lives as soon as we realize it's with us. On Monday evening, the Days of Unleavened Bread will be over, and you can eat all the leavening you want, but it's not that way with sin. It's not that way with sin. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Every day, all day, every day of our lives. That's the goal. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6. There were those in the Corinthian church who just had not, well, can't speak for everybody, but probably a variety of things. Either they really didn't understand it, some didn't, or maybe some were just plainly ignoring it and not seeing the importance of it. But they were allowing sin to flourish among them, actually. And they were reasoning that it was a wonderful love and mercy that they were extending toward the person who was involved in one specific sin. And in verse 6, after dealing with this, Paul said, your glorying is not good. They did not realize it was not good. Self-deception was there. They did not even perceive. It was something that needed to be perceived through spiritual insight that could only come from God. And so he addressed this. He said, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So what do we do with it? He said, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened. And then he reminds them, why do we do this? Because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He was sacrificed for us. Our response, if we're going to name the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God knows those who are his. Those who are doing this very thing, they're keeping the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If we name the name of Christ, we will be doing this continually. Those who are his are not perfect. Those who are his are still human and they have their weaknesses, they have their battles. Paul himself, who was writing this, talked in the book of Romans about the war that goes on inside us, you know, that, you know, we all have this struggle. But those who are his have been examining themselves, seeking and searching to find sin. They have welcomed and submitted to God on their quest to depart from iniquity. And they will continue that quest to purge it out. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said in verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Now, the great house he was speaking of was the house of God. But we could also say the same thing about our own individual lives. That, yes, is this not true for all of us? Not just the church as a whole, but individually. Has anybody in this room eased through the last month of examination and reached the conclusion, you know, I just don't see any problems I have. I can't figure out anything to work on. My house is spiritually spick and span. No leavening. No, of course not. Nobody does that. But we have all found the truth that each of us has some issues of honor and dishonor, and some things of gold and some things of wood and clay. And those things we want to purge from our lives. If we're not sure that's what this verse is saying, we just read on, and actually this was read in the sermonette, but it's for good emphasis. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set apart, and useful for the master. Keep this phrase in mind, verse 21, useful for the master, because of something else we're going to see a little bit later. Prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, that's leaven, but pursue the unleavened bread of righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. You know, in order to be able to teach, we have to be learning. We have to know our subjects well. So it implies people who are studying the Word of God, learning as much as they can. Patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. It's the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's a quest for truth. When God calls us into the church, we use this phrase that's sort of in speak, you know. God called me into the truth. And after a while, it becomes just sort of our natural phrasing that we have, but it's really sort of church in speak. When God called me into the truth. Well, God calls us into the truth in two different ways. He calls us into the truth of doctrine so that we can believe the right things. But he also calls us into the truth about ourselves so we can become the right people. And so the quest of unleavened bread, the purpose of it is to be on a quest for the truth in terms of God's teaching and the truth of ourselves, so that we may know the truth. Verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Who was he writing to? Well, he was writing to Peter, but who was he writing about? He was writing about people in the church. People in the church. So it can happen. Now, we have a responsibility. Part of the issue of putting leavening out of our lives spiritually is not just for our own salvation, but so that we can be stronger for the helping of others. To be stronger for the helping of others. A couple of observations on these last two verses. In verse 25, he says, if God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. A heart of repentance is what opens the door to understanding truth and coming to one's senses. A heart of repentance. God knows, again, those who have that. God works with that. God will always look to that person who is humble and of a contrite heart and trembles at his word. It's highly doubtful that those Paul was talking about, that he was referring to, knew this truth. A second observation in verse 26, it's very interesting. The snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I asked you earlier in verse 21 to keep in mind the note, being useful for the master. God can use us in a certain way. Satan wants to use us in a certain way. Verse 26 does not say Satan wants to take us and kill us. It doesn't say that. It says he wants to use us. Satan wants to take us captive so that he can use people to do his will. He wants to keep us alive so he can use us. We're more good to him alive than we are dead. If we're his, we're going to be dead anyway, sooner or later. But if he can keep us alive and use us to do his will, that's perfect for him. Satan's work is to try to keep us in the darkness of deceit, while God wants to bring us to the light of the truth. The light of the truth. Very important, very deep verses here. A lot to really examine. I'd like to close with a psalm that is a really good summary of everything we've been considering here. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Again, to me, these things that are written on this foundation of God are just so encouraging. And they're sobering, but they are also encouraging. They motivate us. They warn us. Everything. They are deep because of everything that is implied in those things written on that foundation of God. It means so much to us. In Psalm 139, the first few verses remind us that not only that God knows those who are his, it tells us just how well he knows us. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. We can't comprehend how much God understands us and knows us, because that's the limitation of a human mind compared to the knowledge of God. But like David, we just know, we can't explain it, but we know that's the way it is. We know that's the way God is. And he marveled at it. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. God knows this. How well he knows us. Now, since he knows us so well, we know then, don't we, that we can trust him to help us depart from iniquity? That he will be there to help us depart from iniquity? He gave the life of his only begotten son so that we could depart from iniquity. He is there for us. So the last two verses of this chapter remind us of something to pray for continually. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God knows, and he can lead. For those who name the name of Christ, and they really want to depart from iniquity, God will do that. We can say this in many different ways. We can explain it. We can talk about it. We can think about it in numerous ways. But it is a theme throughout the Bible. It is just what David was saying here was just another way of saying, help me, God, because since you know me so well, and since I name your name, help me to understand myself so that I can depart from iniquity. And as each year goes by, I will be leaving more and more of that iniquity behind. You know, brethren, what God says is on the foundation of his house really just needs to be on the foundation of our thinking all the time. Always there. Those two little phrases are not hard to memorize. I'd recommend that you memorize them, think about them, and think about what it means. It's more important than anything else to be written on the foundation of our hearts, to be written in the foundation of our thinking. The Lord does know those who are his. And those who name the name of Christ will depart from iniquity. May those things be etched not only on our homes, our own plaques on your wall, or your sticky note that you put on your computer, wherever, whatever these things are to remind you, but most importantly, may they be etched on the foundations of our hearts and minds.